This opportunity to come to you with another lesson. I appreciate Jack leading that song because it's one of those types of songs that should be utilized, at least as far as I'm concerned, in regards to tonight's subject. You know, the phrase where, you know, no one stands alone, and in talking about suicide, it should show that there are people out there who definitely care about whether or not you live. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. But before we begin tonight, I'm going to put this up on the screen because I think this is just as important as anything else we're going to talk about. If you or anyone you know is considering suicide, or if you or anyone you know is depressed or suffering from some kind of a mental problem, this is a National Suicide Prevention Hotline at 1-800-273-8255. And then I have some other phone numbers up on the board in regards to local as far as Phoenix goes, and then their website at suicide.org. If there is any time, kind of consideration that you're feeling some kind of problem of anxiety, depression, or whatever, do not wait for somebody to tell you. You need to take matters into your own hands and at least call this phone number. Okay, tonight's lesson is called Five Words of Despair, and this is not a phrase you're going to find in the Bible, but it's something that I came across a few months ago when I ordered a book online that discussed suicide and the Bible. And those five words, which you may have heard people utter at one time in their life, is, I just want to die. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they really want to die, that they want to take their own life. Sometimes they just get that feeling in their lives that they are so overwhelmed with whatever they are dealing with that they figure that death would be the solution. Sometimes people look at, even myself, look at society as messed up as we currently are with the legalism of same-sex marriage in all 50 states and soon to be around the world, transgenderism and so on and so forth. Even I consider a phrase like this, I just want to die because I'm tired of putting up with everything that's going on. Let's move on to the next life and, you know, be done with it. But the thing of it is, sometimes we ask the question, how much longer, Lord, are you going to wait before you send your son? But then, you know, you always back off and think, well, if he sends his son now, there could be some people that have not yet had a chance to hear the gospel, and you want them to have that opportunity. So we say, let's hold off a little bit longer. Well, let's take a little insight in the Bible in regards to this phrase. From Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 5, it says there, thus saith God Jehovah, he that created the heavens and stretched them forth, he that spread abroad the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. God is the one who gave us our breath of life. He is the one who created us. And we should take appreciation to that. From the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, says, or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Now, let's take a look at some of the recent statistics that I came across online in regards to suicide here in America. Here's a thing that I just recently found. From 1999 to the year 2015, just 16 years, approximately 600,000 U.S. residents died by suicide, with 2015 being the deadliest year. And not all groups are suffering equally, as those in rural communities, especially white and Native Americans, are dealing with the highest suicide rates. There's another article I printed off. This is from August 4th, 2017, from U.S. News and World Report. The title is Suicide Rate for Teenage Girls is at an All-Time High. It says here, suicide rates among teenage girls between the ages of 15 and 19 are at an all-time high in the last 40 years, according to the latest data from the National Center for Health Statistics. Further, suicide rates doubled among teenage girls and grew by more than 30% for teenage boys in this age group between 2007 and 2015, the research finds. The researchers derived suicide rates from the official death certificates data between 1975 and 2015. While the rate of suicide for males in 2015 was still lower than its peak in the mid-1990s, both teenage boys and girls' suicide rates grew between 2007 and 2015 after a steady decline since then. It is important to note that suicide rates for all age groups have increased since the start of the second millennium, according to Tom Simon, an author of the report and associate director for science in the Division of Violence Protection at the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. Overall, suicide rates grew by 24% between 1999 and 2014, according to a 2016 National Center for Health Statistics data brief. We're not seeing the same kind of increases among the oldest adults, but we're seeing substantial and sustained increases now for the other age groups, really going back to 2000, Simon said to CNN. The latest data comes at a time when social media and shows such as Netflix's 13 Reasons Why are under fire for potentially correlating to a spike in the number of suicide-related internet searches last spring, according to a study published Monday in JAMA Internal Medicine. That's J-A-M-A, all caps. While it is difficult to pinpoint a single reason behind the rise in suicides among teenagers, potential risk factors include substance abuse, social isolation or bullying, or a lack of access to support, conflict within relationships, and the stigma associated with mental health issues, according to Suicide Prevention Resource Center. The lack of stability in the United States economy could also be a factor, Simon said. In times of economic prosperity, suicide rates go down. In times of economic instability, suicide rates go up. And if you know anything about history in regards to the stock market crash of 1929, you'll understand that very well. But here's another infographic in regards to the year 2015. It says 44,193 people died by suicide, and that's more people than can fill the Philadelphia Phillies home stadium, which is Citizens Bank Park, a capacity of 43,651. The questions we have to ask tonight is, why do people think they can take their own life? Whose authority do they have, and does one need approval to do such thing to one's own body? And hopefully we can answer some of those questions tonight. To begin with, we want to look at some of the common myths in regards to suicide and see what the facts actually are. Myth number one states that only white males died by suicide. Well, of course, just by listening to that article I read, that is, of course, not true. The fact says that while some demographic factors contribute to higher risk for suicide, it is important to remember that suicide does not discriminate. Individuals of all genders, races, ethnicities, upbringings, and socioeconomic statuses kill themselves. Pay attention to what the person says and does, not what he, she looks like or how you believe that that person should think, feel, or act. So basically, it's about a matter of age, gender, and race, and instead of that. Now, here's a series of pictures of different types of people, different types of races, and so on and so forth. If you look at all these people, here's a question to ask that I have to ask of you. You don't have to answer this out loud, but answer this to yourself. Which one of these individuals do you think is capable of suicide? Now, if you answer none of them, well, you're wrong. If you answer all of them, you're also wrong. If you answer any one of them, then you're right. Now, you may ask, well, what's the difference between any of them and all of them? Well, here's my opinion. This is Menzer's Meditations. It says, to say all of them would signify that you are concluding based on appearance. If they appear sad or angry, you assume they are feeling depressed and could easily kill themselves. If they appear happy, then they're apparently hiding real feelings of sadness or depression. By saying any one of them, it means you want more information about the person before you draw your conclusion. And that goes back to the bottom part of this fact. It says, do not pay attention. Pay attention to what the person says or does, not what he or she looks like and how you believe that person should think, feel, or act. Next, we look at the second myth, which is suicidal teens overreact to life events. And this is one of the biggest problems that I've seen in regards to teenagers, that people think that they overreact to things that go on in their lives. The fact is, problems that may not seem like a big deal to one person, particularly adults, may be causing a great deal of distress for the suicidal teen. We have to remember that perceived crises are just as concerning and predictive of suicidal behavior as actual crises. Think of it is a lot of times people look at certain age groups, and depending on what their problems is how they react. I mean, you look at these people here, you have an infant, you have an old person, and then you have somewhat of a young adult. Sometimes people will move heaven and earth if a child is upset. You'll do everything in your power to console that individual. Even an elderly person who is depressed, you will try and help them and console them. But the problem is when we get into that middle part, you get tweens, which are basically 8-year-old between 12 or 8 to 12-year-olds, which is basically between younger people and teens. That's why they call them tweens. And then, of course, teenagers themselves. Why do teens and tweens get overlooked? Well, it's because they look at their problems as not as serious as some of the others. Somebody say, oh, your boyfriend dumped you? Well, that's just too bad. Why don't you just have a piece of pie and get over it? I mean, you know, exactly what does that accomplish? Some people might say, well, you think you have problems? Let me tell you about my problems. And then they go off on a tangent of their own problems, and that doesn't solve anything for them. My question is, why aren't their problems just as critical as anybody else's? And how old does one have to be before you take their problems seriously? I mean, it's just a matter of, you know, what they believe to be, you know, a serious problem as compared to anybody else. Listen to what they have to say. If you take the time to listen to their problems, no matter how insignificant you might think they are, it just might help them and might save their life. That might be all they need, is just a sounding board. They're not looking for advice. They're just looking for somebody that they can unload on. And sometimes parents may not be the kind of people they want to talk to. And not all people are going to use a national phone number to call or talk about their problems. But listening to these people could prevent self-harm and even suicide. And as I've said, pie is not the solution. Sometimes people will suffer emotional trauma, such as depression, bullying. That's one of the biggest problems, especially in regards to social media. Loneliness, breakups, these are all real problems for any individual. Physical pains, physical aspects such as pain and suffering, missing a limb, crimes and imprisonment. Well, let's take an example of the Apostle Paul. You turn with me into the New Testament. Let's take a look at the Bible here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at it, verses 24 through 28. We discussed this morning. We're not going to read this whole passage, but if you look at this is a list, this is what I call the list, of Apostle Paul and the things that he suffered physically during his ministry here on the earth. All the different things that he had suffered through. You turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. Go ahead and read that there. This would be a passage you should be familiar with. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. It says there, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And what was God's response? Well, he said, man up, Paul, you're an apostle, you should expect this kind of treatment. No, that's not what he said. If you look at verse 9, you see the answer there. It says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul goes on to say, therefore, gladly, I would rather boast of my infirmities than the power of Christ. may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures, verse 10, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We look at myth number 3. It says there, suicide is an act of aggression, anger, or revenge. Well, the fact of the matter is that most people who kill themselves do not do so because they feel they do not belong or they are a burden on others. They think that their death will free their loved ones of this burden. Many suicides occur in ways and in places that the person hopes will ease the shock and grief of those they left behind, like and how you believe that person should think, feel, or act. Again, when you think about Job from the Old Testament, was his possibility of suicide a matter of anger? Could he have done it in anger or revenge? And the answer is no. His problems was that of depression for all the things that he lost. We'll look at him in just a little bit. And what about Judas? Did he say, well, I'll get even since he's predicted I'm going to betray him. I'll get even and I'm going to just go ahead and take my life. No, his problem was that of worldly sorrow. That's why he had taken his life. And again, we'll take a look, closer look at him in just a little bit. The last thing we look at is myth number 4. It says, talking to teens about suicide makes them likely to kill themselves. And the fact is that talking about suicide with teens gives them an opportunity to express thoughts and feelings about something they have been keeping secret. Research clearly demonstrates there are no iatrogenic effects of asking teens about suicide, Gould et al., 2005. In fact, discussion brings it into the open and allows an opportunity for intervention. Therefore, youth who come forward to caring adults following a presentation on suicide is most likely the result of providing that youth who was already suicidal the freedom to confide their pain to others. Only then will the healing begin. So talking about suicide is not going to make somebody commit suicide. Now let's take this from a spiritual aspect. If we are up here preaching to you about sin, is that going to encourage somebody to take action and do sin? Well, let's go back to the garden with Adam and Eve. God forbid them to touch the fruit, and yet they did so. Were they encouraged to touch it just because God said no? And the answer is no, they didn't. They were supposed to have kept from touching that forbidden fruit. So it wasn't an encouragement for them to do so. Talking creates a repentance in regards to sin. Well, let's look at Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 24. We're not going to look at that passage, but you know that when his sin was pointed out, what happened? Did he go and sin more? No, he repented instead. So talking about suicide with individuals such as teens and others just might help. And as we referenced earlier, listen to what these people have to say. Don't draw conclusions and don't offer advice unless you are asked. Now, let's go ahead and take a look at some of the Bible characters in regards to the subject of suicide. If you want, open up your Bibles to the Old Testament. We'll take a look at King Saul at 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 1 through 6. First Samuel 31, we'll look at first 6 verses. It says there, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on the sword and died with him. And of course, the end in verse 6 says, so Saul and his three sons, his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. King Saul could not bear the idea of being killed completely by the Philistines and asked his own armor bearer to run him through, which would basically be assisted suicide or euthanasia, I guess you could call it. But he, since the armor bearer refused, he then fell on his own sword. And so that was the end of how King Saul, that's how King Saul died. Another individual we look at is that of Job in the book of Job. Now, Job was one of these great examples of an individual who had a lot of problems and probably even could have suffered a little bit of depression in this manner. Now, familiar with Satan's challenge in Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, how, you know, Satan challenged God that he could make Job speak against God. And looking at verse 12, it says, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he had is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The story continues in verse 16 and 17, in which Job lost all of his livestock, and in verses 18 through 19, he lost his family. But let's look down at verses 20 through 22 and Job's reaction to what had taken place. In Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 20 through 22, it says, then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah has taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So here's an individual. He lost all of his worldly possessions, even his family, and yet he did not sin against God, nor did he even threaten to take his own life. And of course, Satan's second challenge comes in chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, and this in regards to Job's health. And looking at verses 6 and 7, it says, and the Lord said, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, here's Job's reaction to this, looking at verses 8 through 10. It says, he took for himself a potsherd and with it to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So in addition to losing all of his worldly possessions and his family, he basically lost his good health. And yet, he still did not sin with his lips. Even his wife encouraged him to take his own life. That's basically what she was suggesting was suicide. And of course, he did not do so. He knew that God's plan was still in effect, and his life was in his hands. And since he did not commit suicide, he was rewarded with twice as much as what he had in the end. And you can read that in Job chapter 42, verses 12 through 17. Now, what about Elijah the prophet? Now, we reference him this morning. This comes from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 13 and 14. The story comes hot on the heels of the story of the Mount Carmel victory, which is in chapter 18. Now, if you've never had a chance to read this, I suggest you do. The story begins in verse 19 and runs through verse 39. This is the challenge of Elijah, the prophet of God, versus the 450 prophets of Baal, and I believe 450 prophets of the Asher. But he, after he had proved that God was the one true God, he had all 450 prophets of Baal killed, as stated in verse 40. Then in chapter 19, he's threatened by Jezebel in verse 2, and he runs away and hides in a cave, verse 3 and following. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 there, 1 Kings 19. It says there, so it was when Elijah heard it, and he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, Because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now here's a somewhat of an interesting candidate to want to take his own life, if you will, because of the fact that he felt that he was all by himself. But God gives him a word of encouragement. If you look at, I lost my place here, verse 18, it says there, God says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, as we've stated before, whether those 7,000 are literal or a figurative number, it basically outranks the number of 450 prophets of Baal. So this shows to Elijah that he is not alone. But there are times in our own lives that we are going to find ourselves to be alone, standing for the truth, and we'll just look at that in just a couple of minutes. Let's move on to the New Testament, looking at characters from there. The first and most obvious one is that of Judas Iscariot. Now, he is referred to, of course, as one of the 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. And he obtained some ill-gotten gain, moving down through Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16, which is the 30 pieces of silver. Let's pick up the story in Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 21. This is when Jesus predicts or prophesies his betrayal. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 21, it says there, now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. In other words, the same thing as saying, yes. And of course, later on in that chapter, verses 47 through 50 is the actual betrayal. But let's pick up the story again in verse Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. And this is after Jesus was led away by his captors. Matthew chapter 27, beginning of verse 3, it says there, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, referring to Jesus, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the money, the pieces of silver, in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now the question asked, though, is could Judas Iscariot have repented of this sin? And the answer is yes, provided his repentance was that of a godly sorrow, but his was of a worldly sorrow. Another example we have is that of Peter. Again, another individual referred to as a disciple, as we stated in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2 through 4. He was praised for his understanding of who Jesus actually was in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17, when he said he was Christ, the Son of the living God. But then, of course, just a few verses later, he was chastised for his lack of understanding. It was then his denial was prophesied in Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 35. And then, of course, he carried it out just a few verses later in verses 69 through 75. But I want to look in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, in regards to what took place between Jesus and Peter. John chapter 21, look at verses 15 through 17. It says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. So this was a restoration of Peter from what he had done. And the same kind of repentance could have been come of Judas. Instead, he went out and hung himself. Another example we have is that of Paul. Let's look quickly at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. This is the passage we discussed in this morning's lesson. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verses 6 through 8. It's Paul writing and says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The thing of it is, though, is as we have read about the list of all of his physical infirmities and all the things that he had suffered from, and even the thorn in his flesh, to me, Paul would kind of be a perfect candidate to take his own life for all the things that he'd gone through. I mean, even here, he's in prison, and he knows he's not going to get out, but yet, he is not doing such a thing. I mean, even in verse 16 here, 2 Timothy 4, he said he was abandoned by all, but he was not abandoned by God. And it says in the next verse, verse 17, but what was his request? What was he doing? What did he ask Timothy in regards to his situation? Let's back up to verse 13. There it says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Paul was still working. He was still doing the work of an evangelist, still doing the work of an apostle, even though he was in jail and he was condemned to die. He was still doing the work of the Lord that he had been asked to do. So he had no time to be depressed. He had no time to consider suicide or anything of that matter because he was still had work to do. And a lot of times when we take that opportunity to continue to do the work as Christians, we can crowd out thoughts of depression and suicide ourselves. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul writes there, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am in, therein to be content. Paul was in prison when he wrote this. If Paul can be content being in prison, then we, in whatever state we are in, can be just as content, if not more so. Let's take a look at what about Christians today. Sometimes people say that even life with God in our lives, life is still too difficult. And we'll look at some phrases here as soon as I turn my page. Some people might say, I'm so tired of standing for the truth, I'm all alone. As what Elijah had said, that he said, I alone am left. Well, what about Paul? Even he was abandoned, and yet God was still by his side. So, you know, we can always be tired of standing for the truth, but we got to remember that there's others there with us. No one understands what I'm going through. I'm sure you've heard a lot of people say that. They say, you don't understand the problems that I have, the depression, the anxiety, and so on and so forth. Others say, no one has suffered like I have. Like their suffering is greater than anybody else. And the thing of it is God knows your problems. He knows your infirmities. He knows your sufferings. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14. It says there, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, while he walked in the earth, suffered the same infirmities and the same problems that we did. He was tempted in all points, which is lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life, as referenced in one of the later letters. Go back to Matthew chapter 4, where he was tempted by the devil, and you see the different examples that he did. And in all times, he did not give in to those temptations, but he always referred to Scripture by saying, it is written. And that is one of our greatest weapons that we have against the devil, is to stand up and say, it is written, to show that we will not be pushed around. Sometimes people will walk away completely from God and just throw in the towel, as it were. Saying in the book of Hebrews, this time chapter 10, let's look first at verse 26. It says, therefore, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Those of us who have become Christians, we live our life as a Christian for the longest time. If we suddenly walk away and backslide, as they say, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins, because you know what it takes to become a Christian. You know what it takes to remain a Christian, and yet you're willing to give that all up. Going further to verses 29 through 31, it says, there are how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of Christ, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So definitely things that you want to know about before you make that decision to walk away altogether. The next thing we look at then is, why is life important? The first thing we look at is the fact that death, your death, affects everyone. It affects your spouse, your parents, your siblings, your extended family, classmates, coworkers, your teachers, boss, and even your local congregation. As the scriptures say in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, this is the New American Standard, says, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. Everything you say and everything you do has some effect on some people in the world. And a lot of times people look at it as they want to take their own life because they think their life is a burden to others. They figure, well, I'll unburden people with my death. And of course they say, well, if I commit suicide, then the burden is no longer there. But the problem with that, though, is it's worse with the absence of an individual. They may not be really a burden to you now, but once they're gone, their death affects everybody. It becomes more of a burden if you are not here on earth. Next we look at, it's not yours to forfeit. That is why life is important. Your life is not yours to forfeit anyways. It is a gift given to us by God. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. That was probably a poor phrasing. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, says that we are formed by God. Ecclesiastes chapters 12 and verse 7, that when we die, our spirit returns back to God. And as we said earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, we are a temple of God. So in other words, we are not our own. So it is not our life is not ours to willingly forfeit. So in other words, we should live for God. John chapter 14 and verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, we need to do his will. And of course, if you do both these two things, do his will and keep his commandments, then we can become disciples of Christ, according to John 8:31. We can become soldiers, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And from there, we have great joy in the Lord, as stated in Philippians chapter 4, 4, which I don't have up there. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So let's go ahead and look at this Philippians chapter 3. This is the most important part of the reason to live for God. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. If nothing else, that is a very good reason to continue to live for God, because we become citizens of heaven. Now, thirdly, regards to why it is not yours to forfeit, well, suicide is murder. You look at abortion, it's the death of babies. Euthanasia is the death of elderly, and suicide is the death of self. All three fall in the category, as far as I'm concerned, as murder. If you disagree with me, let's talk about it after services, and you can show me another way or a better way of saying it. But looking at Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 there, it says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." If your life is not yours to begin with, it was given to you, then suicide can be considered murder. Because man, we were made in the image of God, as stated in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Sorry, I jumped, lost that. Okay, let's look at another example in regards to this. And that's Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. Verses 22 through 34? Yeah. Okay, we're not going to read the entire section here, but this is where Paul and Silas were basically caned to within an inch of their lives, and they were thrown in prison. And at midnight, they were singing as uplift. Here, verse 25 says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Even though they were in prison and beaten, they were still trying to uplift their spirits and those around them by singing and praying. But they also stayed the hand of the jailer, who was going to take his own life because of the fact that when he saw that all the doors were open, he was afraid that there was an escape." Let's pick up the story in verse 26. It says, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposedly the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And of course, then they preached the gospel to him." This is one of the great ways of encouraging others not to take their own lives, to give them an example of Paul and Silas, and to say that, we are doing the work of God, you can join us in that matter. And that, of course, brings our lesson to a close. Once again, I have the National Suicide Prevention Hotline on the board. If you missed it the first time, 1-800-273-8255. Thank you for your time and attention tonight. I appreciate this. This is not a very easy lesson to preach on because of the fact that not only both of my girls have done self-harm to themselves and threatened suicide, but I have at one time entered a state of depression to the point where I've had thoughts of suicide myself. Used to be a long time ago, long before I became a Christian, that I thought the idea of suicide was what I called the easy way out. Suicide was for sissies, is the way I said it. But I never fully understood the concept of depression and how serious such a thing is until I experienced it myself. Then it all came ahead to me, and I understood why it's not exactly considered a sissy way of doing things. Even though it's still wrong, it still gives me a better insight of the problem. Now here's a quote. This is a mashup of this quote that Gary gave last week in a passage from Scripture. I just mashed this all together and came up with this. It says, "The old must die and the young do die, but in regards to suicide, let it not be named even among you." Whatever the outcome is of your life, do not despair and do not consider suicide as the answer. Do everything in your power to prevent yourself from doing it. Talk to somebody. Make sure somebody's there to listen. Do whatever you can. To those of us who are Christians, here's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. It says there, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." If we look at it that way, that is one of the greatest encouragements that we have to continue on our walk on the straight and narrow path. Regardless of what life throws at us, if we have that in our minds, then we can always continue on. We have to understand that life is worth living, and Christians are guarded by the peace of God, as stated in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. And one of the things we have to remember is that everything that we do in our body is going to be brought to before us in judgment. As stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For we all must be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And that gives us then the invitation that Jesus gave to us in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. It says there, "Come unto me, all that you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Again, I thank you very much for your attention. If you are not a Christian, we urge you to strongly look at your life to see where you are in regards to the written word. Turn your life around, do what is right, become a child of God, and you can begin your walk with him and have a home in heaven with God and his Son in the end. But if you are a Christian and you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly look at your life as well, repent of those sins, come back to the fold, and be one with this congregation. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, we can help you become a Christian, repent of any sin, or just give you a comforting word of prayer from the saints to get you through this coming week. We ask that you come forward now while we sing the invitation song.